As we enter the season where we consider the manger in our Jesus, who is alive and with us even now, would you stand with me as we read our scripture passage for this morning, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." You may be seated.
Why did you come to church today? You might be reacting, "Wait a minute, I thought this sermon's going to be about why Jesus came to earth, so why are you picking on me and asking me a question as to why I came to church?" Now certainly the sermon today will address why Jesus came, but before we get to that, I would like to come back to that question and ask you to reflect on it. Why did you come to church today? Perhaps you were particularly careful to come to church this morning, as it is the Christmas season, and you believe that such religious observance will gain you some merit and favor with God. You believe that you are increasing your chances of making it into the kingdom of God by coming to church this time of year. If what I have said just describes you, you have a lot of company. For many believe just as you do. But friends, I would not be acting as a friend to you, nor as a faithful pastor, if I didn't gently point out to you that you've been deceived. One of the greatest lies that Satan uses, the one he effectively deceives multitudes of people into believing, is that religion or religious observance can save or deliver us from the penalty of eternal condemnation for sin that we deserve. Many have bought into the lie that their adherence to certain religious practices in keeping with the religious system, if performed well enough, will somehow merit they're having a right standing with God. Pastor Stephen Cole makes the observation that whether it is Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, or even Christianity, there have always been millions who mistakenly thought that obedience to their religion would earn them eternal life. The fact is, there will be many religious people who have attended church every Christmas and Easter, who have walked an aisle, who have prayed the sinner's prayer, who have read their Bible cover to cover, who pray to God often, who will not enter his kingdom because they have depended on religious observance rather than Christ. Some of you might have been surprised that I brought up the sinner's prayer. I have met many people who have prayed the sinner's prayer who do not know Jesus. Say, how can that be? Because they're relying on the observance of praying a prayer, not on Jesus. And they go back to a prayer they prayed rather than the Lord Jesus as the object of their trust and hope. And the scripture is clear. It's only through faith in Christ, when he is the object of our faith, that we're saved. Our religious observance can't save or deliver us from the penalty of sin. This truth is so clearly presented in John chapter 3. Consider the lessons that are learned between this, the dialogue that occurred between Jesus and a very religious man named Nicodemus. Also, consider what we learn from the discourse that Jesus shared with Nicodemus concerning God's plan of salvation. In verse 1, we have a man named Nicodemus introduced to us. Religiously, he looks really good on the outside. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. The name Pharisee comes from a word meaning to separate. The Pharisees were the separatists of their day. In their effort to keep Judaism pure, they added their own laws to the Mosaic law. Their idea was, well, so as to make sure we're faithful to this, we'll have all these laws around it to make sure we don't even get close to violating these. Unfortunately, the passing of time resulted in the Pharisees giving more attention to and focus on adhering to these man-made rules, all the way to the point that they followed them while constantly violating God's law. They would follow their own traditions carefully, but let God's law go and violate them. The Pharisees were largely blind to how they had fallen short of God's standard as their religious outward observance looked impressive. While they put on a good show, they were in reality without God, being unclean and spiritually dead inside. We could properly label them, to bring it to modern day kind of terminology, they were the salvation by works group, as they believed that the way to God was a person's religious observance, their works of the law. They looked really good, but they weren't acceptable to God. Politically, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest and most powerful religious and political body in Judaism. Professionally, he's a teacher. People look to him to provide insight and understanding from his teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Friends, I hope that you will take just a moment not to think about how other people think of you. So many people think, well, I'm going to be good because of how people think of me. I mean, people look at me as a religious person. People looked up to this guy, religious, leader, teacher. And yet he was unacceptable before God and not going at that time into the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what we think or what our reputation is before one another. The question is, what does God think? Are we acceptable to him? We see Nicodemus's observation about Jesus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. The author doesn't tell us why. Was he afraid of public association with Jesus, given the controversy surrounding his ministry? Perhaps because of the constant pressure of people to be with Jesus, he just desired a private conversation with him. Personally, I wonder, considering John's frequent use of the light and darkness motif, if the point here in addressing the time of day is to emphasize how Nicodemus was coming to Jesus, the light of the world, out of the darkness of his own life. Nicodemus began his interaction with Jesus, making the observation about him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one could do these signs unless God is with him." He rightly calls Jesus Rabbi. He recognized him to be a Jewish teacher and an expert in interpreting the Jewish scriptures. He is also convinced by the miraculous signs he performed, he must be from God. Even though all these observations are true, they're respectful, they're complimentary, Nicodemus comes short of recognizing Jesus for who he is. People can have a lot of nice things, complimentary things to say about Jesus, but miss the point about not fully recognizing him for who he is. That was Nicodemus. Jesus had already provided plenty of signs of his being the Messiah by cleansing the temple and by his recent miracles. There's already plenty of demonstrations to who he was. Nicodemus should have recognized Jesus to be the Messiah by this time, but he comes short of acknowledging him as such. He doesn't yet acknowledge him, but it seems that he is entertaining the possibility that he might be. So he's investigating, wanting to know more about him, thus he came to him. In verses 3 through 8, we have Jesus' exposure and explanation of Nicodemus' need. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So we have the exposure of Nicodemus' need to be born again in order to enter God's kingdom. In John 2:25, we read about Jesus that he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Knowing Nicodemus' heart, the first words out of Jesus' mouth in response to Nicodemus confront his core need, his need to be born again. Knowing Nicodemus' heart, Jesus knew that Nicodemus was thinking about what every Jew had on their minds, the kingdom of God. Dwight Pentecost writes, "Nicodemus, as a scholar of the law, knew that the Old Testament required righteousness as a prerequisite for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. Nicodemus was a Pharisee concerned about matters of the law, and he constantly considered how a man could be righteous before the law. Hence, the following questions must have been on his mind at the outset. How righteous does a man have to be to enter the kingdom? How can one enter Messiah's kingdom? How can one satisfy the demands of the law?" Jesus, knowing what is in the heart of the man, knew these kind of matters were on his mind. He addresses him. Now, by the kingdom of God, Jesus is referring to the messianic kingdom predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Herman Hoyt states concerning the ultimate kingdom that we've established, "This kingdom will thus consist of three things: the rulership of God mediated through his appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the realm of God's rule, the earth restored to its Edenic splendor, and the function of this rule exercised among those who are redeemed." Now, up to this point in time, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have been inclined to think that hereditary claims as being related to and a child of Abraham made his inclusion in the kingdom of God automatic. He would have also thought that he could be good enough in terms of observing the law to gain entrance by what he did into the kingdom. Jesus corrects Nicodemus' mistaken ideas by identifying what is still missing in his life that he absolutely has to experience in order to enter his kingdom. He must be born again, born from above. The word that is selected here for again is a word play. The word can mean both again and from above. So Nicodemus needed to experience birth again, and the birth he needed to experience is being born again from above. Notice that Jesus doesn't make one mention of the fact that Nicodemus is a Jew, or one mention of all his religious observance. Why? Because the fact he was born as a Jew and the fact he had done all that he had done in observance of the law were absolutely meaningless, contributed nothing with regards to the basis of his entrance into the kingdom. In order for Nicodemus to enter that kingdom, in order for us to enter the kingdom of God, we too must be born again. Verses 4 through 8. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Here we have Jesus' explanation of Nicodemus' need. Nicodemus understands neither what is missing nor how it is possible to fulfill what the requirement Jesus has just mentioned. Nicodemus responds to Jesus by citing the obvious impossibility of physical rebirth, of being born a second time. How can a man be born when he is old? Now, don't make the mistake of many and assume that Nicodemus has never before heard the concept of being born again. He would have been very familiar with such terminology, and this is oftentimes missed when looking at this text. Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Aerial Ministries, a man who has Jewish descent but is a believer in Christ, has made the following observation about what it meant to be born again in rabbinic Judaism, of which Nicodemus would have been familiar. Being born again was used of six different things in rabbinic Judaism: Gentile conversion to Judaism, being crowned king, a bar mitzvah or confirmation of a young boy at 13, being married, being ordained a rabbi, and becoming the head of a rabbinic academy. These first two ways of being born again didn't apply to Nicodemus's case. The final ways of being born again under rabbinic Judaism had already occurred in Nicodemus's life. What Nicodemus doesn't realize is the born again experience of which you're familiar isn't what I'm talking about. You think you've got it covered by all the ways of being born again. You have all that down, but you have not yet been born again in the way that's needed in order to enter the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, being an old man and having already experienced every other way, he says, "Well, then how can one be born again? The only other way would be physical rebirth, and that's impossible." Our Lord restated the biblical requirement for entrance in the kingdom of God in different terms. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Now, there has been much that has been written, and there are many different interpretations offered as to what is meant by born of water. Of all the possibilities offered, I believe that the interpretation that makes the best sense in this context is to understand born of water as a reference to physical birth. Jesus confronts the false notion of the Pharisees that being born a Jew was a key component for being granted access into God's kingdom. In order for Nicodemus to participate in God's kingdom, he had to experience spiritual birth. He had to be born of the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit is the birth needed for entrance into the kingdom. Nicodemus's being physically born of a Jew got him nowhere in terms of making it possible for him to enter into God's kingdom. You have to have not only your physical birth, there needs to be a rebirth, born again. And it's not all about these born again experiences you're aware of in Judaism. It's something else that you've not yet experienced. You need this. You need spiritual rebirth, Nicodemus. He explains to Nicodemus why this new birth is necessary. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Homer Kent explains, natural life, that is flesh, is capable of reproducing after their kind. Natural life, flesh, is capable of reproducing itself, but nothing higher. Thus, the Spirit of God must intervene if man is to be born again with spiritual life. Nicodemus shouldn't have been surprised that he didn't automatically qualify for the kingdom because he was born a Jew, or that he couldn't be good enough to keep the law to gain entrance. He shouldn't have been surprised that Jesus telling him of his need to be born of the Spirit, the need for the work of the Spirit to bring spiritual transformation, is a clear concept that's brought up not only in here, but also in the Old Testament. Speaking of Israel's yet future restoration as a nation, Ezekiel wrote, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So he should have been familiar of the spiritual need he had, but he wasn't. Jesus uses here the known physical wind to illustrate the unknown, that is the Spirit's work in causing new birth. Pastor Bob Deffenbaugh provides the following helpful explanation of this illustration. Jesus likens the saving work of God through his Spirit to the working of the wind. The effects of the wind can be seen, but the wind itself is not seen. Neither can the wind be controlled. The wind goes where it wishes and does as it wills. Men do not control the wind. The Spirit's saving work is like this. The Spirit goes about his life-giving work, and no man controls him. No one by his own works or striving or manipulation can direct the Spirit in his work. But when the Spirit brings about the new birth, the effects are evident. We know it is the work of God's Spirit, unseen and beyond man's control. In this sense, neither Nicodemus nor anyone can save themselves, nor anyone else for that matter. Salvation is the sovereign work of God accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, yeah, you might impress people in being a Pharisee and a leader of the religion and a leader of the people and a teacher. But something's missing, Nicodemus. You must be born again. Oh, yes, you might have really impressed the religious establishment in all the ways that you're familiar with being born again. You've already experienced all those. But there's an experience you've not had. You need to be born again. You need to be born of his Spirit. In verses 9 through 12, we have Jesus' exposure of Nicodemus' problem, which is unbelief. Verses 9 through 12, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus still didn't get it. He heard Jesus' words but can't comprehend their meaning. He asks, how can these things be? And Jesus brings gentle rebuke to Nicodemus' lack of understanding. Here you are, a prominent teacher in Israel. And you're not, you should be able to understand what I'm talking about, but you don't. And what is that? What is his problem? His problem is unbelief. His problem is unbelief, not insufficient witness. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Who does Jesus mean by we? Homer Kent observes, by we, Jesus refers not just to his own testimony given in Jerusalem, but to the preaching of John before him, to the long line of Old Testament prophets who likewise had endeavored to point men to the saving grace of God and to make them aware of the vital place of God's Spirit in making possible a genuine relationship with God. You need a work of God, Nicodemus. You need a work of God's Spirit. You don't do it by what you do. You need him. And the problem with you, Nicodemus, isn't that other people haven't told you. There's been plenty of witness. The problem is that you have an unbelieving heart. His problem is unbelief, not a lack of a clear explanation. Nicodemus has given a clear explanation of the need to be born again from the best teacher who ever lived on the earth. He uses earthly analogies to explain to Nicodemus the need he has for spiritual birth. If Nicodemus won't believe when Jesus uses these earthly analogies to communicate truth, then how will he believe heavenly things such as God's eternal plan for man's redemption, which Jesus will explain in the succeeding verses? In verse 13, Jesus gives explanation as to why he has the authority to speak of heavenly things. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, beginning in verse 13 and continuing through verse 21, there is debate as to whether these are editorial comments that John made, the writer of the book of John, or these are the direct words of Jesus. I'm going to assume in my outline that these are the words of Jesus. But even if these are the editorial comments of John, it doesn't matter, because it's whether it's words Jesus directly stated or whether it's words his apostle by the work of his Spirit penned, both are equally the word of God. But this morning, I'm going to assume that these are Jesus' words in my outline. If we are to know God and his redemptive plan, we have to have a revelation from God. That revelation came to us from Jesus, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a technical term for Messiah. The fact Jesus came from heaven underscores the reason that he's uniquely qualified to speak about heavenly things. No one else at this point in time ascended into heaven so as to come back and talk about what he saw in heaven. The Son of Man, whose dwelling was in heaven prior to coming to earth, he had the authority to give us such knowledge and understanding of heavenly things. If the Jews didn't believe what Jesus revealed about heavenly things, then they would be rejecting the only source for knowing and understanding them. Since new birth must come from God, not men, then one must look to God for revelation about it, and that revelation has come through the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. In verses 14 through 18, we have the reason that Jesus came, illustrated, explained, and clarified. Why did Jesus leave a perfect place, like heaven, to come to an imperfect, dark world? Why did Jesus, who is eternally God, take upon himself human flesh with all of the inherent difficulties associated with it? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why do we celebrate his birth at Christmas? Verses 14 and 15 give the illustration as to why he came. Jesus, the master teacher, provides yet one more earthly analogy. He compares himself being lifted up with the snake Moses lifted up in the desert. You can read of that account in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. The Israelites had rebelled against Moses and ultimately rebelled against God. And God, as a way of judgment, sent some serpents to kill them. Moses prays on behalf of the people for mercy. God instructs him to make a bronze serpent and lift that serpent up on a pole. those who had been bitten, who looked to that serpent on the pole, would be delivered and healed. And those who in unbelief refused would die. In the same way, deliverance from spiritual death, deliverance from condemnation, will be received only by those who look to the Son, only by those who trust in Jesus. We're all born into this world as guilty sinners, deserving of the sentence of death, deserving to be forever condemned and separated from God. Jesus took upon himself the condemnation of God that we deserve on the cross and suffered the wrath of God in our place on a cruel Roman cross. And those who look to him, who trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, they are born again and have eternal life. That's the illustration. Then the explanation as to why he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Why did he come? The Father gave Jesus as the expression of his love for us. God loves us. He loves you. God not only says he loves us, but he demonstrated it by the action of sending his Son, sent to be the Savior of the world. The angel who announced Jesus' birth declared, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for this day to you is born in the city of David, the one who is Christ the Lord." And Jesus' method of offering salvation or deliverance from condemnation for sin was to take that punishment that we deserve upon himself. He died in our place on the cross. He died for us that we might live. An illustration one of my friends uses is to say, suppose you were to have terminal cancer and you're dying in a hospital bed, and imagining this were true, I were to come to you and say, "Hey, let's take those cancer cells out of your body and put them into me. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. What will be enabled for you? You'll be able to live." That's to help us understand the significance of Jesus' death. He took upon himself separation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He took upon himself separation from the Father. He took that penalty upon himself so that instead of what we deserve, we might have life. We are the ones who deserve to die. We are the ones who deserve to be separated from the Father. We are the ones about whom the Scripture declares, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are deserving, because of our sin, of death. For the wages, what we earn by our sin, the wages of sin is death. We deserve that, and yet he took that upon himself for us. He came to demonstrate the Father's love for us. And the Father gave Jesus to provide eternal life for those who believe in him. You know, there's a lot of ideas, at this time of year, there's a whole bunch of shows as to what was the most significant news event. Or what's the best news of the year? Friends, all of that is a lie if it doesn't say this. The best news of every year is that Jesus came to die for us so that through faith in him we might have eternal life. That is the best news cycle, the best news to be shared every year, hands down. He died as our substitute that we might experience eternal life instead of the condemnation we deserve. How can we receive this gift that he offers? We must believe in Jesus. Do you notice there's two words used there? Believe in. We must trust in Jesus. That's what it means to believe in him. Imagine you were in a small plane. The engines sputter and fail. You grab a parachute and put it on. As you stand in the plane's doorway, the wind howls in your ears. You know the pack on your back can save you from death, but only if you jump. So you place your trust in that parachute and jump out of the plane. Because if you don't, you're going to perish. In a similar way, we must believe in or trust Jesus alone in order to be delivered from the condemnation which we deserve. We must let go of our good works. To be saved from the plane that's going down, you have to let go of the plane. In order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, we have to say, Lord, I am not relying on what I do. I'm letting go of good works and fully clinging to what you've done. We must come to the end of ourselves and thinking that there is anything we do to contribute. Have you ever thought of this? If we can do it, then why did Jesus have to die? If we contribute any part to it, why did he have to die? And do you see what we say when we think that good works are any part of our being saved? Jesus, thanks for dying for me, but that wasn't enough. Do we want to say that? I don't. We must trust in Christ alone if we're to be delivered from sin's condemnation. With the hymn writer, we should be able to testify, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Then we have the clarification of his coming in verse 17. Many misunderstand the purpose of Jesus' coming into the world. They think that Christ came to condemn the world. Jesus did not come to this world to condemn it, although many would tell you he did. It's not true. He came to a world already condemned to deliver it. He came into a world of condemned sinners. He came to die on the cross, not for the purpose of condemning people to damnation. He came to die on a cross for the purpose of providing salvation for condemned people. So his coming, his death, is the solution, not the problem. So then we're confronted with the decision before us and the consequences of each alternative. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here, friends, we are put at a crossroads. You can't ride the fence. There is a decision. Indecision is a decision. What will each of us do? Each of us has this decision to make. Each of us will be held accountable for what we do. Will we believe in Jesus? Will we trust in him or refuse to? The consequences? Those who believe in him aren't condemned because their condemnation was taken for them by Christ and that what he did on the cross is rendered effective in their lives and they're not condemned. But those who don't believe in him are condemned. There's a lot of things which people say, oh, that's a gray area, not black and white. Friends, this is not one of those issues. The Bible couldn't be more clear as to the black and white matter before us. Please note carefully that Jesus is the one in whom our faith or trust needs to be placed. Today, when people use the word faith or belief, they think of many different things. They think, well, we have to hold on to our faith. You ever hear people say that? You got to hold on to your faith. You have to have faith. That's faith in faith, and that will not do you any good. We don't trust in our ability to keep the faith. The object of our faith isn't faith itself. The object of our faith needs to be Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Then Jesus' verdict as to why people reject him. This is a judgment that the light has come into the world. Jesus came as the light to reveal people's need of him as their Savior, to provide salvation by his death on the cross. How did the world respond? The majority of people showed their preference to remain in the darkness. People tend to love darkness because their deeds are evil. I remember a time when the gospel had just been presented on Word of Life Island, a Christian camp which I went to when I was a youth pastor, anxious to do follow-up ministry. I grabbed one of the students who came forward indicating a desire to respond to the message, and I asked him what his response was, and that his response was disturbing but characteristic of a world that loves the darkness rather than light. He said something to the effect of, I understand I'm a sinner, I understand my need of Christ, but I don't want to because sin is just too much fun. He saw the light, but didn't choose to respond to it, choosing rather darkness. Those who practice evil hate the light because of their fear of exposure. They avoid it for fear of being exposed. How are we responding to the light of the world? I hope that you are not included amongst those who hate the light and avoid Jesus. As John explains, not all reject Jesus, the light. I hope this statement includes you, but he who practices the truth comes to light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought of God. This passage puts us at a crossroads and helps us understand our needs. What is needed to enter the kingdom of God? What do you need to need? What does everyone have to have in order to be included? They must be born again. There must be a work of God's Spirit. In whom is that work of God's Spirit manifest? In those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Those who believe in him. They have eternal life. Those who reject him are condemned. It is that simple. It is not religious observance. It's not what we do. It's Christ. Just want to leave you with one last illustration. Suppose you're driving on the highway this afternoon and you're stopped at the light, but you see a trucker right behind you and you see he's not going to be able to brake. I'm going to get smashed. I'm about to die. What is your thought? If the conversation in your mind is, I hope I go to heaven, and you start to rehearse what you've done or not done, friends, anybody who's thinking, if that is your thought right now, you'd be separated from God. Because your thought process shows where your reliance is on your religious observance, on what you've done or not done. If the thought is, I'm going to heaven, I'm about to see Jesus because of what he did on the cross for me, then your hope is in the right place, your trust is in the right place, and heaven will be at your experience. And that is not what I say. That is the clear testimony of the Word of God, which says over 200 times, we must believe in, we must trust in Christ alone in order to be saved. Lord, I pray you'll do a work. There's many people in this room, and at this time of year, many come curious about the things of you, and there are some here who are not yet with the Savior. I pray that you will convict them of sin and of their need of a Savior, and that you will help them realize the good news that Jesus came to die on the cross for their sins so they might be saved and delivered, and that today would be the best Christmas they ever experienced. This season would be the best Christmas that they ever experienced, and that they understand for the first time, I'm saved because of Jesus. I recognize what he did. I'm born again. I know I'm going to heaven. May that be their hope this morning. Do a work. Lord, I pray that you will protect them from the evil one who wants to snatch away the word of God that's been sown in their lives. Help them to consider their need and to trust you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.